Last week I gave some thoughts relative to our excursion over to the Middle East. I'm going to continue some thoughts in 1 Corinthians 1. Corinthians was the book we kind of left you on unexpectedly. In view of 3 weeks of deep thinking and assessing the things that we saw over there and the actual cultural possibilities or cultural implications of Paul's ministry, I thought that some of these things could be shared with you, but not on a travelogue basis. I'm not interested in giving you a travelogue, but I think we can kind of get a bead on the Church of Corinth through some of the things that are said here to them, weaving into it what we can project of the realism of the situation. After all, we want realism in our lives. It's so easy in studying the Bible to get the sort of academic approach, you know, where you've got an outline of the book and the favorite verse memorized and the authenticity. You know, there's so many ways you can go about the study of the Bible that leaves you more or less intellectually stimulated, or maybe you'd look at it kind of like literature. But what we want to come out here with is the heart of what God wants us to know about our lives, about life in general. If we can come to grips with, if we can come to terms with life as God wants us to know it, then we have something practical. If we're just going to study the book and make academic observations about it, it doesn't. You know, all it does is give us a sort of an encyclopedic knowledge of the book, but it doesn't do much for us spiritually. Now, what I would like to impress upon us tonight in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is a called apostle. The very first verse says, Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. I think the King James there says, Paul called an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, he's not talking about what Paul was named, not that he was called an apostle. The point is that here in the midst of this society, that culture of very highly sophisticated things, the Greeks really thought they were something. And they were in a way, you know, it wasn't just the grand architecture, but the literature, the philosophy, the drama, the poetry, all the literature that came out of that period of time, plus the political thing, you know, the knowledge of politics, governments, all of these were on a very highly developed level. It was a different world than the ancient Eastern world of Egypt and Mesopotamia, for example, because you have very little philosophy as such in the old world, in the ancient world of Egypt. The Book of the Dead, for example, is written with very little in the antiquities of Egypt or Mesopotamia that was philosophical. They never explored the meaning of life, for example, as the Greeks did, and they never explored things like the logos concept or the meaning of mind. See, the Greeks explored what is the mind. The Egyptians never talked about that stuff much. You know, theirs was a very pragmatic society in which they had to struggle to survive, and death was around them everywhere. But more than that, the language didn't allow it. It was almost like pidgin English. That is to say, it was a simplistic kind of language. It was like, if you've ever seen any of the Indian language, sort of like a pictorial writing. In fact, that's, of course, what it was, pictorial writing, where you draw a picture of a bird. If you want to say bird, you draw a picture of a bird. So what? This was pictorial, and it was simplistic and didn't allow too much philosophical. They didn't even understand the meaning of the word in those days. But it took a highly sophisticated language like Greek to explore these things. Well, now, after the Greeks explored those ideas, Paul, writing to the people in Corinth, could talk about mind, soul, psyche, eternality, concepts that were not really possible in the old writings of Egypt and so forth, or Mesopotamia, were now possible with the development of this Greek language. It's amazing as you read these books. For example, Paul says, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord." That one sentence would probably not have made any sense to the Egyptians. Very, I mean, in the sense that you're talking about a distinction between the physical and the spiritual and the psychical. Things that we accept today commonly were not really that available. And even in the Old Testament scriptures, they talked about, well, the word nephesh, soul, did service for everything that in the New Testament we split up into spirit and psyche and so forth. That was simplistic. Well, anyway, I don't want to labor that point. All I'm trying to illustrate is that the society in those days was very highly developed, but God makes contact with man. And that is evidenced here in the first verse where it says that Paul was a called apostle. Now, apostle here means a sent one, someone sent. Into this society, God sent his message, his messenger. Even though he used a sophisticated Greek language, yet his ideas were more or less simple ideas. Ideas that we can get hold of today and live with and appreciate. So Paul is someone sent from God to touch us. Now, how do we know Paul was sent from God? The book says that Paul was sent from God. But how can we really say today, almost 2,000 years later, that those words are really meaningful or true? And the answer to that is because we're here tonight, that's why. Because you see, apart from the power of the Spirit of Christ charging these words with life, who would rally here tonight in this place around a few ideas from an old Jew 2,000 years ago called Paul? Who would care? Now, how many people would be here tonight, do you think, if I announced that I was going to give a dissertation on the works of Herodotus? I don't know if anybody would be here on that. Or you talk about Xenophon. This is going to give you a series on Xenophon. See, nobody would come. By the same token, if I said to you, announced in anywhere, in Whittier or anyplace else, I was going to give a series on the implications of the goddess Minerva, or Athena, or which same one actually, or Zeus, or Ares, or something. I'm going to give a dissertation on these gods and goddesses. A discussion of were they real or were they not real. Nobody would come. Nobody would care. Isn't it amazing that these words written 2,000 years ago are so vitally important that they bring us together to talk about them here in this room? I'm going to go a step further in anticipation of some question that might come up. Somebody's sitting there thinking, maybe, ready to challenge my validity. Somebody is thinking that, well, they get a pretty good group together to talk about the Vedas or some of the Hindic or the ancient Eastern writings. That's very true. But that throws another point out. See, the big question we're really asking, the big question is, how do you bridge the gap between God and man? Once you bridge that gap, you can talk about Christ fairly easily. But how do you bridge that gap? And the very fact that you could get a pretty good group together on the basis of some of the mystic religions of the Orient, the reason that you could is because man, created by God, has the capacity to interact with those things. If we were just animals, again, who would care? You might get a group together around a banana split. A bunch of monkeys eating the bananas, you know. If our minds were only survival-oriented, we're reaching for things a little bit here tonight, but I'll get along with it. See, to me, the big question is, how do we nail down this thing of Christianity? How do we nail it down to life? I'm not interested in some ethereal thing is purely the imagination. I want something that you can nail down. And I'm saying the prevalence of God everywhere in the world in the fact that human persons find it viable to talk about spiritual values or eternal values, whereas you couldn't get a decent discussion going in the local pet shop about anything. You know, the birds don't talk about these things, the dogs don't talk about them, the cats don't talk about them. However elevated you may think your favorite pet is, and some people have the feeling that they might see their pet in heaven. We get rumblings of that up at our house occasionally, and they feel that dog is very, very special. No matter how elevated people may raise their pets to what a point, all of us, generally speaking, recognize that these things that concern us do not ever concern the animals, basically. I suppose someone might say, well, you dogs have their language and they talk about these things too, but it's very difficult for them to talk about those things whilst they're tipping over garbage cans and things like that. The thing that I'm looking at here is this. God sent a word to man through various representatives down the ages of time. And you dip back into the ancient world, and you find that there was a Moses whose words were vital words to the world at large, to a large segments of the world, for thousands of years. If we say that Moses wrote in 1500 B.C., still today, 3,500 years later, his words are quite vital in very large sections of the world. And we respect them too as Christians. We respect them, but the Jews respect his words, and so the Arabs, the Muslims, respect his words. They were a beacon light. The words of Moses were a beacon light down the ages of time. There was not that much of a confusion of voices. You have maybe thousands of voices raised through the ages of time. But interestingly enough, only a few really stand out that the world rallies around. See, the Judeo-Christian tradition rallies around the words of Moses in right interpretation, in the right context. God has sent a shaft of light to us. And there was Moses and there were the prophets that are widely recognized. Anybody in the world, in at least the Western world and through the Middle Eastern world, Jonah is a common name. People may not accept the whale theory, although the Bible doesn't say a whale, it says Jonah was swallowed by a great fish prepared by God. So no use debating whether whales can swallow men or not. They theoretically can, but that's not the issue. God prepared this great fish, and it swallowed Jonah. But Jonah's name is a household word in great sections of the world, as is Isaiah's name. Now, you can put on an oratorio on Isaiah or David or any of these, or Elijah, and great segments of the population will come and listen to these oratorios. These are names that have been beacon lights in history to a large segment of the world. I'm getting down to this point. God has spoken to us. And in the midst of that very sophisticated Greek culture, God sent this man, Paul, along with other apostles as well, but we're focusing on Paul tonight, Peter and others, but Paul, in the middle of that culture, According to the book of Acts, it says that all Asia Minor heard the word through his message as he was at Ephesus. But I'm going to go on with the text here. I just wanted to pause and bring again that impact that God is in the world. God does touch mankind. And the Bible gives us a clear definition of just how we get involved with God. That is through Christ and through the Spirit. But we would not have this very carefully detailed accounting of how the human spirit interacts with God. We wouldn't have that had it not been for the Greek language. Not that God couldn't have made another language, but I mean this language made it possible to talk about God in terms that we could get our teeth into to say, well, this is the way it happens, not the nebulous terms of the Eastern mystic religion. A more startling thing, perhaps, he speaks now to the called out ones. God has appointed Paul. Well, let me go back and pick up something else here. Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God. Now, the fact that we can talk about some specifics of the will of God is vital. Most religions would not talk in those terms. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, we have that. It's the will of Allah or it's the will of God. Even in the Muslim world, the will of Allah, the will of God, that God, the eternal creator, makes known his specific will to mankind. Whereas in most of the mystic religions, at least, it's a nebulous thing. You don't ever really know whether you have the will of God or not. You don't even talk in those terms. But more deeply than that, how would humans ever really presume to think of God, the Creator, in terms of this very personal relationship? In other words, what I'm saying, if man had fabricated this, if man made this up, what person would dare to make these positive statements that you can actually get in touch with God and that he's like your father and that he expresses his will to you? Universally, the idea of God by other than biblical statements is nebulous. It's out in space. You make up your own God. If you're in India, you can call the monkey a god, or you can call the lizard a god, or the ant, or the cow, or whatever you want. You can call that God, and they'll say, yeah, that's fine. If that's your God, help yourself. Those are all nebulous terms. But when individuals sit down to write words that have been given them, from Genesis to Revelation, you have the same dynamic message that human persons have dared to presume that God is personal, that they can pray to him, that they can talk to him, that he talks to them in a way, not audibly. At least most people haven't had that experience. This is beyond the capacity of a human mind to presume. It's too big. Even today, you'll hear lots of people say, well, I don't want to trouble God with my problems. You know, he's too big and my problems are too little. So we have a tough time, even on the basis of the Bible, still feeling that God really cares about us personally. I think most Christians even would wonder sometimes, does he really care about me? And sitting here in this place in Whittier this night, does he really care about me? So we have trouble with it. And you can imagine if one were pioneering, you know, just writing out of his own head, that he would not generally conceive of that kind of thing with God. He might write very lovely verses about deity and spirit and so forth, but not about, here is a God who says, I am your father and you're my children. We wouldn't even presume that. It's hard for us now to think of ourselves as his children, isn't it? Say, I am a child of God. We'd rather, I think most of us would rather say, well, I'm your servant, and I'll help you, but I'm not sure I'm really worthy to be called your child, your son, your daughter. I'm saying it's difficult, even knowing the revelation here, to do that. And think of the problem of a person if he were just simply putting this together in his head of thinking about that. All right, I'm going to move along to the called out ones of God, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. separated in Christ Jesus and called as saints. The two words separated and saint are the same, that is, they're off the same root. And the word church and the word called also are the same word, they're out of the same root. When he says to the people called saints, he doesn't mean that that's their name. He means they are called of God to be saints. God has issued a call. Now you say, well, how can God issue a call? He never called me. I think most of you might say that. I don't know that God ever called me. And the response to that is, you're here, aren't you? Once again, you know, how do you get here? Why do you come? Why do you even think about God? Why do you even talk about God? If you did not have a call, you know, he doesn't call out like Mama used to call you to dinner, you know. God doesn't call out and say, here, Johnny, or whatever. The call is a spirit call. That is to say, you are impressed in your spirit to come. See, I'm trying to nail this down to the floor for you. You say, yes, more than just here's a verse of scripture that you can hang on your wall and say Jesus loves you. More than that, how do you really know? I saw it on a bumper sticker on a car. It says, God loves you. I just thought to myself, out of context, that might be really something that would cause you more to be resentful than anything else. You know, how do they know God loves you? Given the way things are going in the world, you wouldn't think he loved anybody. See, it's kind of a rough statement to make out of context. See, but nevertheless, with all of that, with all the problems that are facing us in the world, even again, if we're not sure just how much we can talk about love with God, yet we have come. And there's something to that. Once again, you see, if somebody invited you to come and discuss the reality of Snow White or something like that, you wouldn't come at all. Or even ancient legends, you wouldn't come. Why do you come? Well, because you're like a radio, a receiving set. And the Spirit of God, who made your spirit, is able to communicate with your spirit. And you're compelled to come. You come. That's why you come, because God calls you. But he didn't call you with an audible voice. Now you may say, well, I came because I was invited by someone and I like my friend. But I don't think you like your friends that well if you put up with it. If you might go to some things because a friend invited you. But you would only come to this kind of thing if there was something in you more than just the fact that you wanted to humor someone. All right, so here is a sense that we have been called of God and then separated unto him, which is again a miraculous thing, that God has built sort of a cage around us, that is a protective wall in the midst of that society. Paul invites the people of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, finally, pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord may have course and be glorified, even as also with you, that we may be delivered from displaced and evil men. He says to the Thessalonian people, pray for us. First of all, the very statement to pray, if you stop to think about it, is quite strong. Animals don't pray. There's no relevance to the word prayer to kangaroo, you know, an animal. It's not relevant, has no relevance. We pray, we can talk about pray, we can think about pray, we can assume the possibility and the right of praying to God. That's got to be put there by God. Who would assume that? Let's say that we evolved out of the animal world. Let's say that we developed high degrees of skill because of circumstances, you know, to build a house required developing certain skills and so forth. But the highest development you can get of earthly material things would not normally include, let's pray It's got to be God's word to us. It's got to be God communicating and putting in our psyche the sense that prayer is valid. And you can get that sense, again, all over the world. In Israel, the call to prayer was piped into our room. These loudspeakers blare out at 3:30 in the morning, just like you were at a football stadium. So prayer is a universal in the world, but, you know, not just with the Judeo-Christian tradition, but with Muslims, with Buddhists, Hindus, whatever. The idea that mankind can communicate with God is a universal, and not something you would expect to evolve out of a survival of the fittest animal development, see? So Paul says to these people, pray, and he isn't just saying this to priests. He's saying it to a bunch of people who are just like you and I. These are not special people, they're just people. They had their problems like we do. They had their squabbles and spats and everything else. Paul had to give them some comeuppance once in a while, or often. They were just like us. It's such an encouraging thing to me. I'm always so encouraged by the general trend of the group, which isn't so nasty nice that you can't stand it, you know. Some groups you'd be in there that is like pouring syrup over your biscuits, you know. This is very, oh, everybody's so sweet and lovely and you just can't stand it. I mean, maybe you can, but it doesn't mix well with me, you know, that kind of sweetness. But you've been in groups, perhaps I have, where everybody's so nasty nice, you know, that you can't trust them. It's encouraging to me to see that we can carry the Spirit of Christ in us, you know, express the heights that we can express, you know, of appreciation for God and so forth, and still walk as men on the earth, as people. Like old Kipling says in his poem, if you can walk with men and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch. We walk with a king. That is, when we identify ourselves as belonging to Christ, that's a pretty high thing. And yet we bear that and don't get too super spiritual because we try to keep it on a realistic level here. And it's quite a thing to feel that you walk with God or you have Christ in you, and yet you're just a human being like everybody else with your faults and failures and fallacies, just like everybody else. The commonality of this group is very refreshing to me, if I can say that to you. Because I'm a commoner too, you know, we're all commoners. We don't put on any spiritual airs. And I think that's in keeping with what Paul confronted in Corinth and here in Thessalonica, which is this last passage I was reading to you, where I'm saying that Paul is saying to these common people, not great spiritual giants, not priests, not special people, just people, and saying, you can pray for me, and I will consider it important. Can you imagine the marvel of that thing? I can say to you people here tonight, I'd like you to pray for me, and believe that it is really effective. When I had that heart attack some couple years ago, and I was lying there, still things were pretty critical. I knew you people were praying. Well, then came this fellow from a charismatic church that wanted to come in and pray for me, and I wouldn't let him. I told him to send him away. Why? Because I didn't want somebody else to come in and say, oh, yes, I prayed for him and he got healed. I thought your prayers were good enough for me. So I probably offended someone. You know, I appreciated his coming, but I know that gang, you know. And they would say, well, the only reason he got healed was not because of his motley crew, it was because of my super prayers. I didn't want to give him that credit because I was willing to trust your prayers. I laid there that night perfectly content, without anxiety, because I figured that, you know, whatever you people were doing was good enough.
What was his reaction?
I didn't have any problem with that because I was in the IC ward and I just told the nurse not to let him in. It was a really deeply important principle to me. You know, a lot of people would think, well, I want to really get the best. I thought you were the best. I thought your prayers would be just as effective or more so than someone else. So that's the marvel of this thing, you see, that here we are sitting as commoners 2,000 years away from the revelation that was given here, 2,000 years away from Paul, almost. And the message is as vital and real and viable as it was then, and is something available to commoners. I'm including myself as a commoner. I don't see myself as some great spiritual giant or some priest or something like that. I just see myself as a commoner. I'm glad I don't have to go by the title priest. I don't mean to offend you. If someone's in the Catholic Church, I don't mean to offend you, but I'm not knocking priests. I'm just saying I'm glad I don't have to go by that title, because it puts me in a category that I don't want to be in. And I'm not even sure I would be worthy of it anyway. I don't want to be in that category. I'm just a man among people. And yet all the greatness of the truth of God is viable to us commoners here, who live and move on the earth every day, and we eat our cereal and our hamburger, and we go to work, and we scrap, and we, you know, all kind of have babies and all kinds of things, and we're just common people. And yet that which in an earlier era in the antiquities would have been relegated to priests is something that we share commonly day in and day out right here. And I have the great confidence, every one of you here in this room tonight, by the very fact that you've come, have evidenced that the Spirit of Christ is with you, and every one of you is just as much entitled to all the blessings of Christ that he wants to give. I mean to say in terms of our spirits, you see. We're all entitled to pray. We're entitled to believe that God is with us. We're entitled to peace. We're entitled to all these things. And yet we're just common people. Well, let's pray.